story of redemption rolls to its end. That's the picture, and we're going to be talking about that after Easter. We're going to get into that point of revelation when suddenly we have this picture of all that God has achieved and done. And the story finally comes to a close, and they all live happily ever after. Okay, we're in this series and we're looking at the story of the Bible, the big picture of the Bible. And we've come up with a word. What's that word that sort of sums up the story of the Bible? It doesn't do it complete justice, but it's pretty good. Anybody remember one word? Begins with an R. Redemption. That's right. Redemption means this, to buy back, to regain possession of, to recover by payment. And the story of the Bible is God's attempt to get us back, having lost us way back when. So maybe you'd like to open your Bibles. We're going to have two passages. We're going to read a lot of Bible this morning, a lot of history that you probably don't know. And we're going to fill in the blanks. So look up 2 Chronicles 36. But you're going to also need to look up Jeremiah 52. We're going to do both of those, because actually they're connected. The prophets and the kings are connected. You may not realize they're in different parts of the Bible, but they're about the same point in time. So 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 52. If you've got a bookmark, stick a bookmark in one of them, but keep 2 Chronicles 36 at the top. And last week, you remember, we looked at the first kings of Israel. First king was Saul. Well done. Thank you, John. First king was Saul, and Saul didn't work out so well. Not such a good move. And then King David came along, and he was passionate about God, and he was devoted to God all of his life, with a few mess-ups along the way. He wasn't perfect, but he maintained a passion for God that you can read about in the Psalms and in his life. Last week we looked at that and asked how we can maintain that passion. If you weren't here, have a listen to that, because there is an answer to how you can maintain passion over the long haul for God. How you can be passionate about him all the time. After David, things went south very fast. And Solomon was a little bit hit and miss, if we're honest, this wise guy, but he was a little bit hit and miss with his relationship with God. And next came Solomon, whose policies eventually ended up splitting the nation. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel, but the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And the nation effectively split in half. And each had its own monarchy. So there were two sets of kings now starting to go on. So Saul, David, Solomon, then two kingdoms and two sets of kings growing up. Today we're going to cover it several hundred years between David and the prophets, the arrival of the prophets. And the reason why we're concentrating on this guy Zedekiah this morning, we're going to look at him, who was a king in Judah, is that he characterizes everything that was going on in those hundreds of years, those few hundred years, to the period when the prophets stopped speaking, to that period where he had 400 years of silence, and then Jesus arrives. So we're going to summarize it by looking at this guy, Zedekiah. Here's what happened. The kingdom is split, north and south, and God begins to send prophets to both kingdoms. Prophets are people who speak on behalf of God. And God says, you need to repent and rule the nation how I would rule the nation, because I'm the king. Even though you're an earthly king, I'm the king. I'm God. You're simply representing me as the king of this nation. So I want you to rule it how I would. And every now and again, a good king would emerge, which was wonderful, and he'd listen to God and he'd do the right things. But more often than not, bad kings were on the thrones of Judah and of Israel. And over the years, you read these words, and King so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's repeated time and time and time again if you read the prophets and if you read 1 and 2 Kings. You'll see that phrase. So-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this went on for several generations. It just kept repeating. Finally, God loses patience with the northern kingdom, Israel. And he allows the Assyrian Empire to come in and effectively destroy Israel. They cease to exist as a nation. Now, you would have thought everybody in Judah who sees this is thinking, you know what? Maybe we better start listening to these prophets now. Well, they do for a very short period of time, but soon they lapse back into old habits. And about 600 BC, that's 100 years after Israel has been wiped out, after the northern kingdom has ceased to exist. 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, you think Babylon exile, but actually it was a bit before that. Babylon came in and invaded and conquered the area before it ever took any exiles. So they come in and they invade. And Nebuchadnezzar appoints a king in Judah, a sort of vassal king from the royal line, who he thought he could do business with. And he told them, you rule, but you rule at my pleasure. But time after time, these kings who Nebuchadnezzar put in charge of this servant nation, this vassal nation, constantly caused trouble for Nebuchadnezzar. And our story today starts in Judah, as it's given one last chance to behave. And Zedekiah is appointed the new king by Nebuchadnezzar. Again, he's appointed by a foreign nation because Israel is effectively under the control of Babylon at this point. Judah is under the control of Babylon. So turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. We're going to read you through what goes on in the history of this nation. And this is sort of what's been happening for a long time in these nations. So, here we go. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, verse 11. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, not long. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He refused to humble himself. There we go. There was that little word that Andy was talking about. He refused to listen, to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him directly from the Lord. So here's what would happen throughout the period of this particular part of Judah's life. God would speak to a king through a prophet. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they fit together with all of the prophetic books. You know the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys at the end of your Bible, at the end of the Old Testament? They fit, they dovetail together in time with 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're speaking at the same time. They're both consistently together, those two. The prophet who spoke to Zedekiah was a guy called, anybody know which prophet spoke to Zedekiah? One prophet who was particularly slightly miserable prophet, who always moaned at God a lot, and occasionally had a go at God a bit, because he was having a tough time. Anybody know? Yeah, well done. It was Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's the prophet, Zedekiah's the king in this particular instance. And what would happen is Jeremiah comes along to Zedekiah and he says, Zedekiah, if you will return the people to God, if you will acknowledge God is king and you're just working for him, return the people to God and he will deliver you from Nebuchadnezzar, who is in charge. And he will reestablish Judah as a nation independent of Babylon. And Zedekiah would say, forget it, basically. Forget it. But Jeremiah would keep coming back with the same message again and again and again. And he sort of, you know, kept going on at this king. Finally, Zedekiah is so sick and tired of Jeremiah. Here's his solution. He throws Jeremiah into a well. Presumably, because he thinks, if I lob him down a well, I won't have to listen to this guy anymore, who's been rambling on for about 2 years at this point, telling me this message. But Jeremiah still won't shut up in the well. He's yelling from the bottom of a well up at the king. Because he knows it's only a matter of time before the sin of Zedekiah and of the people forces God to turn on the people that he loves. So he keeps shouting. Here's what happens next, verse 13. This is Zedekiah. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who's in charge, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Zedekiah was a hard and a stubborn man. He was proud. He was a proud guy, refusing to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 14, here we go. Likewise, all of the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, the ones that the Jews were supposed to wipe out right at the beginning. So they started following pagan practices, and they were pretty ugly pagan practices. We're talking ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, that sort of stuff. Desecrating the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. Verse 15 carries on. Here's the state of affairs. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion, what's the next phrase? On his people. They're his people and he loves them, and he's sending message after message after message. These were still his people. And throughout their period, this period of history, even when they turned against him over and over again, which they did, God always referred to them, I love this, as his people. They're my people. And he really loves them. Do you know why? You know why, because you've been listening to the story, haven't you? Because God had made a promise to who? To Abraham. From Abraham's line would come a great nation. And an individual from that nation would bless not just Israel, but the whole world. And he was faithful to that promise, and his people had a role to play, and he loved them, and he wanted them to be part of that. But here's what happens, verse 16. But the people mocked these messengers of God, and they despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained, and nothing could be done. That's a really sad statement. Do you know what King Zedekiah did that we can all relate to? Do you know what he did that we all do? How smart is it that little Israel, tiny little Israel, with a tiny little army, sort of makes rude gestures in the general direction of King Nebuchadnezzar with his massive army and his massive empire. How wise is that? Not particularly wise. How smart is that? I mean, you don't even have to be in touch with God to know this is not clever foreign policy. This is not good. This is Donald Trump politics, isn't it? I mean, Lord help us if he ever gets elected, because it's going to be like this. And it's interesting to me as a pastor that when a man or a woman says, God, forget you, I'm going to live life my way, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to do finances my way, I'm going to do sex my way, I'm going to do relationships my way, I'm going to do career my way, family, dating, it's all going to be my way. It's amazing to me what kind of stupid decisions we make when we do it without any reference to God. When we cut him out of the picture, we make some pretty crazy decisions. You think of the most ridiculous decision you've ever made, and you will have probably made them at a point when you were singing Frank Sinatra's My Way at the top of your voice. That's when you will have done it, trust me. Because when you're close to God, and you're connected to God, and you're listening to God, you tend to do things his way. But when you do it my way, with the best will in the world, it doesn't always work. Many times at baptisms, we're going to have one in a couple of weeks, you hear this, don't you? You've heard testimonies of baptisms, they're great. And it's often like, I grew up in church, I didn't have time for God, but now I'm back. But I'm back with debt. Or I'm back with regret at some of the stuff I did in between. I'm back with memories I can't erase now. I'm back with relationships I can't mend. I made some crazy decisions while doing life my way. But now, I'm his people, and I'm back. And it's wonderful that people are back. But what's sad is they have to go through that stuff first before they get there. Maybe you can relate to that. I can relate to that. That's my story, probably as much as it is yours. When the creation unplugs from a creator, we make unwise, we make self-destructive decisions. And that's what happened to Zedekiah. It's exactly what goes on here. You can guess what happens as once again he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. But there's another part of this verse that we can relate to as well. It says, they scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. Now don't miss this. Because we're being introduced here to an aspect of God's character that is there all along. And we talk about the love of God. But part of the love of God is that in his compassion he takes action. In his love for his kids, he will not stand by and let them make a mess of their lives forever. He will intervene. Verse 15, God in his compassion sent them warning after warning. I love you, I love you, I love you, but you're getting in some very self-destructive behaviors. Like a dad with a kid who is out of control. And if you don't turn back, there will be trouble. And maybe to us, he says sometimes, you know what, I've sent you CDs of messages. I've sent you books through friends. I've sent you bits of advice through fellow believers or through the pastor. I've waved all the red flags I can wave at you. But I need to warn you, you're moving to a place where nothing more can be done. God does get to a point in our lives with this. Where nothing more can be done. There's nothing else I can do except this. Except allow you to run into that wall and face the consequences of your decision. I will let that happen because it's the only thing that may now stop you. As your dad, I don't want to. But as your dad, I might have to. And this story tells us that because God loves his people and we are his people, and because he desperately wants us to come home, to connect again with us, that sometimes he decides the best thing to do for us is to let us go. To let us do what we want to do. And when you reach the bottom, he says, when you hit the bottom, you'll know where to find me. I will still be there. I am still your God and you are still my people. But for now, okay, nothing more can be done. I will see you on the other side of this mess. God does that. God will do that. And just like Zedekiah has gotten to the point where there are no more remedies and the warnings are over. Turn to Jeremiah 52 and we can read what happened to Zedekiah, who, despite the red flags flapping every day in front of his face, ignored them. Here's what happened. Jeremiah 52 and start of verse 4. Zedekiah, here he goes again, rebelled against the king of Babylon. We even have the dates here of what happened to him. So, on January the 15th, during the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. Whoops. Nebuchadnezzar has had enough with this guy. Verse 4 and 5. They surround the city. They built siege ramps against its walls. Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Notice how many years they've been under siege. Notice how bad that would get. Well, it tells you how bad it would get. By July the 18th and the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become so very severe and the last of the food was entirely gone. The place was suffering intolerably because of this man's rebellion. because of the people's rebellion too. Now this is us all over, because guess what Zedekiah does at this point? Guess who he asks for help from? Any guesses? God. Via Jeremiah, the guy who is still down the well, by the way. Oh, hang on. Now we got a problem. Let's turn to God. Isn't that how... Have you ever done that? Hands up. Yeah. We've all done this. So he turns to God. So Zedekiah messes up. No escape. Nothing he can do. So where's that Jeremiah guy? Oh yeah, I left him down a well. I think we'll get him out. So they get him out because they need him. Because now they need to talk to God. Because now we're in trouble. Ever do that? Ever done a Zedekiah on somebody? We always have. And listen to what he asked Jeremiah. This is quite funny. This is in Jeremiah 21. Please speak to the Lord for us and ask him to help us. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is attacking Judah. Well, duh. I've been telling you that for 2 years, says Jeremiah, pulling what's left of his hair out. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious and do a mighty miracle, as he had done in the past. Perhaps he will force Nebuchadnezzar to withdraw his armies. Let's have another Red Sea. Let's have another Gideon with 300 men who routs the Philistines. Let's have another David. Let's just have one of those. Can we, Jeremiah? Can we please, please? Jeremiah simply looked at Zedekiah at this point. You know what he said? He said, it is too late. Saddest phrase. I'm sorry. But for years, God has been speaking to you. It is now too late. We often think God is a bit like, you know, Santa. He'll just bail us out, especially when we blow it, and then the consequences are on our doorstep. We think, well, God will do it now. He'll just create a miracle. Actually, God doesn't. God says, we could have done that earlier. But because of your actions, because of the consequences that are now here, it is too late. There was a time when the God of Israel would have bailed you out, but because you harden your heart and ignore the signals and the signs and the warnings, it's over, Rover. It's too late, mate, says Jeremiah. And Zedekiah is thinking, there must be something we can do. And Jeremiah says, the best thing you can do is open the gates and surrender right now. And Zedekiah, in his usual stubborn mode, says, I'm not doing that. And Jeremiah replies, I'm warning you. If you don't surrender right now, if you try and run, you and the people will pay. Final message from God. Just to try and control the consequences a little bit, because he can't do anything else now, God. It's gone too far. There's no remedy. You will reap what you've sown. Listen to this. This is important. Not because God is angry and going to get you back, Zedekiah. But he's going to let this happen so that you will wake up and turn back. So he can receive you back. So you will come back. So he will win you back. Not so he will get you back. Here's what Zedekiah did. Because he was an idiot. Because he was just stubborn. A section of the city wall was broken down, and all the soldiers fled. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, this is Zedekiah and his family, they waited for nightfall, then they slipped through the gate between the two walls, behind the king's garden. They had a secret escape route. So he takes his family and he runs for it. Instead of doing what Jeremiah told him. And they headed towards the Jordan Valley. Verse 8. But the Babylonian troops chased King Zedekiah and they caught up with him on the plains of Jericho. For his men had all deserted him and scattered. They took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And there the king of Babylon pronounced judgment on Zedekiah. Here's what happened. He made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons and all the other officials of Judah. Then they gouged out to Zedekiah's eyes. They bound him in bronze chains. They led him away to Babylon. Zedekiah remained there in prison until the day of his death. Wow. That's a high price to pay, to lose everything, including your own family, your own offspring, your heirs. But he had been warned and warned and warned, and God had sent prophet yelling from the bottom of that well for over 2 years, and he didn't listen. Until God finally says, O Zedekiah, O Israel, as much as you are my people, and as much as I love you, as much as I created you as a nation, as much as I have a wonderful and a noble purpose for you in history, I am also willing to go to great lengths to discipline you. If that's what it takes to win you back, I will do it. And there's an interesting thing that happened back in 2 Chronicles 36. Yeah, flitting around a bit, but 2 Chronicles 36. Flick back there. Some interesting stuff happens. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Then these army burned the temple of God. Can you imagine God watching this? You think this is easy for God to watch this happen to his people and his city and his temple? But he allows it to happen. They burn God's temple to the ground, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, the city God loved. And they burned all the palaces and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon. You know the story. Then we get into stories of Daniel and the exile in Babylon. And they became servants to the king. That's what happened to Daniel and his sons until the king of Persia came to power. A new empire rose. Here's what it says. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest. It finally enjoyed the things that God wanted the people to put in place all along, but they weren't doing it. Lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. That's an interesting phrase, the 70 years. Because the prophets have predicted something. You see, God had appeared to Jeremiah in that system, and he'd said this: the Babylonians are going to come. It's gone too far now. I can't stop this now. Well, I can, but it won't help my people to stop this. They'll just keep doing it. I've got to use something else. But I'm making a promise, because I'm a promise-keeping God. And 70 years are going to pass, and there's going to be no Israel, no Judah, nothing. But at the end of that time, I will bring my people, because they are my people, I will bring them back home. I will do that. I'll bring back those who are faithful, who have got to the bottom and woken up. I will bring them back home. Those who've learned their lesson, I'm going to reestablish my nation with them. Because regardless of how they've treated me as their God, I am the God who keeps his promises. Guess what happened 70 years after this? Guess what happened? In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the new power in the world, Babylon gone the way of all great nations, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he'd given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing, to send it throughout all the kingdom. This is amazing, because this guy isn't a Jew. This is a Persian monarch. Nothing to do with the people of God. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem. That's amazing. This pagan king would acknowledge the Jewish God. But he does, because of people like Daniel and these guys. Any of you who are the Lord's people may go there for this task, and may the Lord, your God, be with you. That's amazing. That's effectively where you get to the end of the Old Testament, with people like Zerubbabel going back and building the temple, and people like Ezra going back and rebuilding the people by bringing out the law and teaching them again what they should be as a nation. When Nehemiah went back and he built the walls around the city, because God, even though he'd been disrespected and rebelled against like a father with a wayward kid and embarrassed internationally, humiliated internationally, God was going to keep his promise with his people. He wasn't going to let them go. And that's history. That's fact. You can go to the British Museum and read all about it. That's our God. There's so many lessons you could learn from this period of history that Zedekiah represents, but let's focus on one. What we learn is this: God disciplines his kids when they get out of hand. When they start acting self-destructively, he does discipline. We don't want to hear that, but it's true. Because he's a loving father, and what father doesn't discipline his kids? Not to pay them back, not out of anger, but to win them back. Because he's tenaciously committed to a relationship with his people. Those who have chosen to call him their father. That's why verse 16 is essentially a good verse, even though it feels threatening. That, believe it or not, is a good verse, even though it might not look like one. Even though we might mock God, his messengers, and arouse his anger, he will not give up on me. He will not give up on you. But you can push God to a point where he's got no alternative except to let you reap the consequences of your behavior. He cannot protect you from those consequences, and we learn the hard way. Revelation 3:19 puts it this way: I correct and I discipline the ones I love. God does that because he loves you. He will do that. He wants his kids to grow up well and healthy. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline is enjoyable. You can say that again. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there'll be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. See, your Heavenly Father would not even, listen to this, your Heavenly Father would not even spare his own son to gain a relationship with you. So do you think for a moment that he would spare your wealth to gain a relationship with you? Do you think he would spare your health to gain a relationship with you, if that's what it took? Because he gave his son to connect with you. He will sacrifice something else to gain a relationship with you. Will he spare my relationships to gain my attention? Now, don't get me wrong here. He didn't create these issues. In the same way, he didn't create Hezekiah. Zedekiah created his issues. He was reaping the consequences of them. But God didn't protect him from the consequences, is the point. He let that happen in order to win him back, not to pay him back. And the awful and the wonderful truth of the Bible is this: your God, who allows you to call him Father, is a jealous God. He is jealous for you. He wants you more than anything else. And there comes a point after he's repeatedly warned us that he knows the only way to get my attention is to take away my toys and the things I value. And if he gave up his own son to do that, he won't hesitate to take something else. Not to pay me back, but to win me back. There is nothing more valuable to God than you. And there is nothing he won't sacrifice for his relationship with you. And I don't think anything's changed since Zedekiah. And now you're scared, right? Now you're worried that he loves you that much, that he will willingly sacrifice anything to keep your relationship with him. You know what? The prophets were scary guys. Read them. They were scary guys. And again, theirs weren't threats that God would punish. They were threats that God would discipline to win back. And the only way to avoid that discipline of God is to surrender the will of God. And whenever you read in the Old Testament of a king or of the people at the last minute saying, "Okay, God, I surrender," God often stepped in with grace. And the good news is he is a covenant-keeping God who never bails on his promise, who never rejects us as his people, who is desperate to be in relationship with us. And if you've placed your faith in Christ as Saviour, now or in the distant past, you are in, you are there, you are safe. You are his people, you are his children, and you are his children forever. But you're also his child, and that makes him your father. And who, out of his love, your father will discipline his children. So for the last 2 minutes, I'm going to be your prophet today. And I would like to plead with you, for your sake, for your children's sake, for your family's sake, for the sake of your future, if there is something that God has been waving a red flag at for years with you, please listen to it. Please do something. And whatever it is this morning that God has put his finger on in your life, respond to that. Don't keep ignoring him. Don't do what Zedekiah did. I don't want to hear that. Put it in the cistern. Put it in the well, where I don't have to listen to that anymore, nagging away. What is that issue that God has told you about through your friends and through significant people in your life, through things that you've been reading, through messages that you just keep getting and it won't go away? What is it that God is keeping on at you about? What is that issue that God wants you to deal with? You've got to deal with it. You've got to get out of that relationship. You've got to come clean with your husband. You've got to confess to your wife. You've got to face the debt you're in. You've got to deal with your testimony at work. It's time to deal with your business ethics. You know what it is, because God's been banging on about it. But God is saying, I'm telling you, there comes a point of no return. And don't be like this guy, Zedekiah. Don't be like him. There comes a point of no return, and I have to, as God, step back and let you suffer the consequences of your decisions, not mine. And you say, Phil, well, Phil, is fear a good reason to come back to God? You know what? Sometimes it's the only thing that does. For some people, it's the only thing that gets them turning around from self-destruction into a life that at least has some hope and some purpose and direction again. And you might think, well, I don't think I ought to repent just because I'm scared. Well, I think you should. Because listen, if you got a glimpse today of what your life might be like over the next few years if you don't respond to God, if you get a picture of what might happen, if that drives you back to God, that's a good thing. That's what the prophets did. They predicted what would happen. They said, Zedekiah, here's what's going to happen to you and to the people. Turn back. Because they knew what lay ahead. They say, repent. But you know what? the tragedies and all this, if God has to start messing with you and what's valuable to you, it won't just affect you. It didn't affect just Zedekiah. It will affect your family and your kids. And just as Zedekiah's rebellion affected his entire nation, and if it's not just for your sake, then for the sake of those around you that you love, if God is waving a red flag and has been banging on about it for years, please, for the sake even just of your kids or your family, listen to him. Please. Because he loves you. And he doesn't want that next 2 years to pan out in the way it's going to. He doesn't want you to have a testimony where I did it my way and I wish I hadn't. He doesn't want that for his kids. And I know there are people who are in our church family today. There are people here who would say amen because I've been there and now I'm back. I've learned that life God's way is better than life my way. God's talking to you today. If he's waved the red flag again, let it be the last time he has to do something. Repent. Turn around. And do those things he asks you to do. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for these next few minutes that you would convince us, that you would push us, that you would drag us, even, God, that you would scare us back to you. Because the consequences otherwise could be even worse. I pray that we would avoid the inevitable that will happen if we don't turn around. And for anybody that you're speaking to this morning, help them, Lord. Give them the courage to listen to you. I pray that people here will be spared consequences by appealing to your grace while there is time. I pray this for all of us, for all of our life. Thank you that you're my Father and you love me enough to discipline me. Amen.